Well, look, please, at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm just going to read the verse. Paul, in the middle of this passage then that we're considering in these Sunday evenings, writes this: "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." It's amazing, isn't it, what a bit of motivation can do to you. It was 1996. I was enjoying a prolonged summer holiday because I just completed my GCSEs. One sunny day, I was out for a mountain bike ride with a friend, and I had a fall. It wasn't a particularly pleasant fall. I was going about 30 miles an hour at the time and left myself with a pretty big gash in my left elbow. But at the same time, it wasn't a disastrous fall. I didn't break anything, I didn't hit my head. It could have been an awful lot worse. But because it was the summer holidays and there wasn't much going on and there wasn't much incentive to kind of get over this quickly and get on with life, I made a bit of a meal of it. And for a couple of days, I kind of wallowed around in self-pity, really feeling rather miserable. And one morning then, my parents went out somewhere and they left me lying on the sofa nursing this wounded arm of mine in a rather morose fashion. But while they were away, the phone rang. Some friends were going walking and camping. Did I want to go? Well, I was off that sofa in a flash. I was upstairs packing my rucksack and off I went with my friends. And my mum and dad were somewhat taken aback, therefore, when they came home and I'd vanished, I wasn't there. And they were even more taken aback when I rang a few hours later and told them where I was. They had left me lying there pathetically on this living room sofa. How on earth had I got from there to the top of some hill in the Yorkshire Dales? And I suppose it's a slightly similar question that confronts us in this verse this evening. Because we left Christ in verse 8 at the cross. Remember, that was our subtitle last week, Christ at the cross. But here now in verse 9, we encounter Christ in heaven. That's our subtitle this evening, Christ in heaven. And it raises the question then, how have we got from there? How have we got from that situation in which we left him in verse 8 to this very, very different situation in which we now find him in verse 9. Well, Paul's answer is, in a word, exaltation. An exaltation, resurrection. Say, well, I open my eyes and I look around me. Because look at what he says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so just then, if you were to go to Auschwitz, I know Duncan has been to Auschwitz,
or that future Israel would not be something merely for a future Israel, that those who had lived in the past, the kind of defeated nation of Israel, pictured in the Valley of the Dead Bones, that they would be brought to life and put
in that Jerusalem tomb, and Christ's ascension there on the Mount of Olives, and Christ's re-enthronement in the courts of heaven. But as I say, Paul isn't doing that. He's painting in broad brushstrokes, and so he kind of encompasses all three of those stages in this one concept of exaltation. And what I want to do this evening then is really just draw your attention to four things about this exaltation which Paul is talking about here. First of all, notice, he was exalted by God. He was exalted by God. Now, remember the context of this passage that we've mentioned on several occasions. that Paul is writing to these self-assertive Philippian believers. They are all grasping for the limelight. They're all pushing themselves forward. They're all competing for eminence there in that church in Philippi. And so remember, Paul is addressing that situation by showing them the contrasting example of Christ Jesus. And the way in which, although Christ possessed the form of God, and therefore had the right to push himself forward, and had the right to grasp the limelight, and had the right to compete with the very best for eminence, he didn't do that, and instead emptied himself in his incarnation, and then beyond that, humbled himself in his crucifixion. And Paul is showing them then this example of Christ and how he was so different. He had such a different mindset to what these Philippian believers seem to have. There's so little self-emptying amongst them, and there's so little self-humbling amongst them. And you can imagine, can't you, that as the Philippians are listening to this, as they're listening to verses 6 to 8, they're squirming a bit. They're feeling really rather uncomfortable because they can see the stark contrast between Christ's mindset and their own. But at the same time, they're perhaps consoling themselves that in just a minute, Paul is going to get beyond the crucifixion stage. And then he's going to have to describe how Christ subsequently climbed back up to heaven. And how Christ subsequently reclaimed his majesty and his splendor. And how Christ subsequently thrust himself back into center stage. But if that is what these Philippians were thinking, then they had a shock coming. Because here now in verse 9, Paul comes to what happens beyond the crucifixion. And yet you'll notice there's not a hint of Christ climbing back up to heaven. There's not a hint of Christ reclaiming his majesty and splendor. There's not a hint of Christ thrusting himself back into center stage. No, God does it all for him. It's God who exalts him. Christ isn't exalting himself. God is exalting Christ. It comes across so starkly in the subject of all the verbs, doesn't it? Because up until now, the subject has been Christ again and again and again. He didn't consider equality with God a matter of grasping. He emptied himself. He took the form of a slave. He humbled himself. He became obedient to death. But now suddenly, the subject of the verbs changes. Now suddenly God steps in. Now suddenly God takes over. It's God who exalts him to the highest place. And you see, there's a principle, isn't there? Running right through the Bible, a principle that goes something like this. Leave the exalting to God. Let God do the exalting. That principle was stated very clearly in the passage we read earlier on, 1 Peter chapter 4, will lift you up. And the principle thus stated in propositional form in those two places is illustrated, isn't it, in all kinds of biblical episodes. Just to mention one example, because we've looked at it relatively recently. The story of David and Nabal, recorded in 1 Samuel 25. You remember how Nabal there refused to do a favor for David. David wanted some sheep for his men, to feed his men. He wanted some sheep from this wealthy farmer and landowner, Nabal. And so he sent a message asking for a gift of some sheep. And Nabal point blank refused. No, I'm not going to give you any. And you remember how David was really irritated by this. He couldn't take that. Then David thought, well, I'm jolly well going to give that man a lesson. I'm going to show him who's boss. I'm going to show him that you can't mess around with David like that. I'm going to show him that I'm not the kind of person that you can spurn and reject like that. And so he sets out to basically wipe Nabal out. And remember, it's only the tact and the diplomacy of Nabal's wife, Abigail, who intervenes and persuades David not to follow this course. It's only that that turns David back so that he goes back home without carrying out what he'd planned. And then you remember what happens just a few days later, that Nabal is wiped out. God wipes him out. God strikes Nabal down. And God gives Nabal over to David. And you see, David was seeking his own exaltation. And he had to learn that no, you leave the exalting to God. Let God do the exalting. And I'm saying then that this principle, stated by Peter and James, illustrated in the life of David, this principle has its supreme expression, does it not? Here, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, even he didn't exalt himself. No, he left the exalting to God. It was God who exalted him. And don't we need to learn that lesson ourselves so often in life? Aren't we so often, perhaps a bit more subtly, I don't know, in the position of the Philippians, pushing ourselves forward? We want eminence. We want popularity. We want recognition. We want people to look at us and think we're something. And we have to keep coming back to Christ. We let God do the exalting. And he will exalt us. Maybe not in the dramatic way that he exalted David by striking down his enemy Nabal, but certainly on that great day of resurrection, he will exalt us then. We leave the exalting to God. Even Christ did that. And it's such a challenge to us whenever we attempt it, to push ourselves into the limelight. So that's the first thing. He was exalted by God. Secondly, he was exalted because of his obedience. He was exalted because of his obedience. Notice that crucial word, therefore. Therefore God exalted him. To what is the therefore referring? Well, it's referring, of course, to the obedience which Paul has mentioned in the preceding verse. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, on that basis, God exalted him. Now let's just remind ourselves for a moment what that obedience was all about. Why was Christ carrying out this act of obedience? Well, he was carrying it out, you remember, on our behalf. He was carrying it out on the behalf of his people. He was carrying out this act of obedience to counteract and override Adam's disobedience. He was carrying out this act of obedience in order that it might be reckoned to us and counted as ours, even as previously Adam's disobedience had been reckoned to us and counted as ours. He was carrying out this act of obedience in order that the credit for it might be ours, in order that we might bask in the glory of it, in order that we might claim as our very own this obedience that had been performed by him, and thereby be approved and accepted at the bar of divine justice. But that being the case, we desperately need to know, don't we, that this act of obedience of his was adequate. We desperately need to know that it was a sufficient and a satisfactory act of obedience. If our acceptance and approval by God rests upon it and is based upon it, we desperately need to know that this was a satisfactory act of obedience. And what part of what Paul is surely assuring us here by this word therefore is that it is. It was an adequate and a sufficient and a satisfactory act of obedience. Let me try and illustrate. Imagine the pupil at school. He's in year 7 and he's got to write an essay on a certain historical subject to hand in to his history teacher. And that pupil, he has a brother higher up in the school. And several years earlier, that brother had taken the same history course with the same history teacher and had written an essay on that very subject. And so the brother, the older brother says to the younger brother, well, just hand in this essay that I wrote those years ago. It got a brilliant mark. I got the best possible mark. The teacher was thrilled with it. So you just hand it in with your name on it, and you too, therefore, will get a brilliant mark from that teacher. Now, I'm not commending this as a good ethical procedure, but you see the point I'm making, that you see that's the situation that we're in, that we have an obedience which has our name on it, and yet which has already been approved and accepted in the person of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We know already what God thinks of this obedience, because Paul says on that basis he's already exalted Jesus to the highest place. And if he, on the basis of that Calvary obedience, has exalted Jesus, then on the basis of that same Calvary obedience reckoned to us, he will most certainly exalt us too. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt as to what God thinks of this obedience that we are claiming, this obedience of Jesus Christ, that we are claiming as our own now by faith. We know what he thinks of it. He has exalted Jesus on the basis of it. And the NIV here says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. It's really just one word in the Greek. I suppose the most literal translation would be God hyper-exalted Christ. God super-exalted him. God mega-exalted him. Just to really remove any doubts about this obedience. This obedience so pleased God. It so met with God's approval that he didn't just give him a common or garden exaltation. He super-exalted him. He mega-exalted him. And we need to get this into our system, that we might be assured Christians. We go to bed at night and our minds dwell upon the failings and the falls and the shortcomings and the inconsistencies of that day. And of course we should reckon with those and we should confess them and ask for forgiveness for them. But often it goes further than that. Our minds prey on these things. And we have this sense that our standing with God is somehow less because of the kind of day that we've had, because of the kind of moral performance that we've put in that day. And we need every night when we lie on our beds, when we put our head on our pillow, we need to keep coming back to this, that my acceptance with God has nothing to do with my moral performance, this day or any other day. It has everything to do only with the one act of obedience performed by Jesus Christ. And what does God think of that? He has raised Jesus to the highest place. And therefore, what does God think of my obedience? My obedience, which Christ has reckoned to me, he thinks the same. We need to base our standing before God upon Christ's obedience, this obedience with which God is so thrilled that he has exalted Jesus to the highest place. What a wonderful bolster to our assurance, this word therefore in verse 9. So he was exalted by God. He was exalted because of his obedience. Thirdly, he was exalted as the incarnate one. He was exalted as the incarnate one. Because Paul then in verses 6 to 8 has talked, hasn't he, about this new thing which Christ has assumed. He has assumed the form of a slave. He has assumed human likeness. He has assumed the appearance of a man. He has taken upon himself this new thing. In a word, human nature, humanness. He has assumed humanness. So that by the time we get to the end of verse 8, who is the Son of God? Well, he is the God-man. He is this person who has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. He's one person, but he has these two distinct natures. And when, therefore, Paul now goes on in verse 9, therefore God exalted him. Him. That's who he's talking about. The one that God exalted was the God-man, was the one with two natures. He isn't exalting the person in the same situation he was in before he came to earth. He's exalting the person in this new situation. He's exalting the person who is now man as well as God. You see, verse 9 doesn't say, therefore Christ divested his human nature and God exalted him. Nor does it say, therefore God exalted his divine nature. No, it says, therefore God exalted him, the one who is now man, as well as God. And I think that's a theme that we neglect, isn't it? Yes, we're very strong and clear on the incarnation if we're talking about a 33-year period. A couple of millennia ago, that yes, the Son of God was incarnate from Mary's womb to the Mount of Olives where he ascended back into heaven. We know that, we're clear on that. But what we often forget, or at least what we often don't give due emphasis to, is that he's incarnate now. He was exalted as incarnate. And in his exalted state now, he is incarnate. And he forever will be incarnate. He will be a human being for as long as you and I are human beings. And I suppose at one level, there's something so moving about that, isn't there? It adds a whole dimension, doesn't it, to that original decision of his to become incarnate. Because we often say that was an astonishing decision. It was an astonishing thing for the Son of God to decide, I'm going to become a man. But of course, any kind of ordeal is more tolerable and more manageable if it has an end point in sight, isn't it? So you can just about face something horrible if you know that it's only going to last for half an hour, or if it's only going to last for a week, or it's only going to last for a year, or whatever. You can just about face it then. But something which hasn't got an end point, an ordeal, a humiliation, which has no end point, which is just indefinite and endless and is going to go on and on, well, that is a different proposition altogether. And I'm saying that when the Son of God took this decision to become incarnate, he was making a decision to do something with no end point. He was making a decision that would have implications reverberating into eternity. He would never revert back to what he was precisely before he became incarnate. He would never again exist simply as the Son of God without human nature, simply as God. And no humanness. But from that moment when he entered into the virgin's womb, from that moment, things changed forever and ever and ever. He would always now be the Son of God in the flesh, the Son of God with a human nature. As I say, it just brings a whole new dimension to the decision that he was making when he became man. But not only is it moving, it's also so comforting, isn't it? You see, you hear from this pulpit and you hear from books you read and you hear from other Christians all the time that when you have needs, when you have anxieties, when you have burdens, what do you do? You take them to God. You go and you pour those burdens out before the throne of God. You just unburden yourself before him, and you pour out your needs and you cry out to him as to a father. You hear that emphasis, and yet at the same time you also hear from this pulpit and from other places as well that this God is an awesome God. This God is a majestic God. That this God dwells in unapproachable light. That this God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That this God is holy, 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 and the seraphim cover their faces in his presence. You hear that emphasis too, and sometimes perhaps you think, well, how do I reconcile those two emphases? That I'm supposed to go to God with all my burdens and just pour them out to him, and yet the God to whom I go is this awesome God. How can I pour out my petty little burdens, my little struggles in the workplace, my little frustrations in the home? How can I pour those out to this God of such exaltedness and such awesomeness? Well, one answer which the New Testament gives us, is it not, is this, that when you go to that throne, at the right hand of that throne, there's a man. There's a man at that throne. There's a man in heaven. A man with a nature just like yours, with a humanness every bit as authentic as yours is. There's a man who understands, there's a man who sympathizes, there's a man who can relate. Yes, you go to the throne, but you go to the throne of grace. The throne of grace where our Savior in his human nature is. What an encouragement. That, as I say, is one New Testament answer. How can I go to that awesome throne? I can go there because Jesus is there. This Jesus who is every bit as human as I am. Don't feel hesitant. Don't feel awkward and embarrassed this week about taking your burdens to God. Go confidently, go freely, go readily. Because Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, is there at that throne. The one exalted is exalted as incarnate. But then fourthly and finally, he was exalted with the highest name. He was exalted with the highest name. Because that's how Paul concludes the verse. He exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. What's the name that God in this exaltation gave to his son? Well, for Paul, as a Jew writing these verses, there could surely be only one name that was above every name. The ineffable name of the God of Israel. That name which Jews dared not utter. The name Jehovah, the name Yahweh, that was the name that was above every name. That was the name that was more precious and important to Jews, more sacred, more holy to Jews than any other name. That, without a shadow of doubt, is the name being referred to here in Philippians 2:9. And so Paul is saying then that at this point of exaltation, God bestowed upon Christ this name, Jehovah. And clearly he did so because the name was warranted, because he merited that name, because he was Jehovah. But that raises the question then, doesn't it? Well, if it was at his exaltation that God gave him this name, then did he only at that point become Jehovah? Had he not previously been Jehovah? Or had he perhaps for those 30 odd years stepped aside from being Jehovah? Well, as I'm sure you already appreciate, the answer to that is no. He was already Jehovah. But you see, I think we have to understand something of the significance of name giving in biblical days, when Names are given now and names are given to babies. The reasons for those names can be found in all sorts of places, whether it's just that the parents have read a book of names and kind of at random plucked one out, or whether it's the name of someone in the family, or whether it's the name of some celebrity, or whatever it might be. There are all kinds of reasons why names are given. But in biblical times, a name tended to be given that reflected something in the person, or at least in the circumstances, perhaps, of the birth. So the name might reflect the appearance of the child, or, as I say, the circumstances surrounding the conception or the birth of that child. The name, in other words, reflected an already existing reality. The name wasn't random. The name wasn't even usually in order that it might impart something to the child, in order that the child might live up to the name in future. But often the name actually reflected something already existing, an already existing reality. And I think that's the point here, then. That this name was the acknowledgement of an already existing reality. And the significance then of God giving this name at this point is that God is now kind of publicly acknowledging that Jesus is Jehovah. You see, he hadn't done that at the cross, had he? Yes, Jesus was Jehovah at the cross. He was no less Jehovah at that ninth hour when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was no less Jehovah then than at this moment of exaltation. He was every bit Yahweh, the God of Israel, the glorious one, the eternal one, the infinite one, at that point when the darkness shrouded him and he was bearing the sins of the world. Every bit Jehovah then. But boy, there was no public acknowledgement of it at that point, was there? God wasn't shouting about it then. He wasn't saying, look, this is Jehovah. Look, this Son is co-divine, co-equal, co-God with me. No, there was no public acknowledgement from heaven at Golgotha. But the point is that when he was exalted back into heaven, then God's publicly acknowledged. He said to all the angels, look, see this one here, this Son of mine, he is Jehovah. He is one with me, every bit as great as I am. Public acknowledgement is, I think, the key to what Paul is talking about here. And just as we close then, we often don't agree about names, do we? Parents trying to choose a name for their child can find it the hardest thing to do. They don't agree about any of the names that keep being suggested. Hannah's father is by Isaac known as Papa, and by Isaac's cousin Joshua known as Granddad. We were there the other week. It was Hannah's dad's birthday, and we were singing happy birthday, and Isaac was singing one name and Joshua was singing another name. No agreement on names. I am usually called Dan, but by some people still, even reminding me of my childhood, called Daniel. No agreement on names. Doesn't really matter in all those cases. But there's one instance where it matters, that we agree with God when it comes to a name, that we agree with God when it comes to the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. What does God name him? God names him Jehovah. God names him Yahweh. God names him God, the God of Israel, the Great One. That's the name he bestows. That's the name he addresses to Jesus, his Son. And it's absolutely vitally important that we agree with God on that. That if we agree with no one else on anyone else's name, that we agree with God on that name, that we too call Jesus the same name that his Father calls him. That we too tonight can call Jesus Jehovah. That we too can call him Yahweh. That we too, without any qualification, without any embarrassment, without any small print, without any strings attached, can call him God. That is the essence of the Christian faith. There's nothing that is more at the heart of Christianity than that, than calling Jesus God. That's what sets us apart ultimately from everything and everyone else, that we bow down in worship before Jesus. We give him the name God. Do you address Jesus this night with the same name his Father addresses him? Do you agree on that? That he is God? And do you bow down at his feet in worship? Amen. Let's close singing Psalm 45, version A. And we're going to sing the first 7 verses. This obviously is from the Old Testament, but it's quoted by the author to the Hebrews in chapter 1, I think it is, of Hebrews. It's quoted by him in a messianic sense. He applies it to Jesus and uses it to refer to Jesus' ascension, Jesus' exaltation. And so when in verse 2 he says, "You far excel the best of men, your lips are full of grace, God has blessed you evermore, his light shines on your face." Let's sing that, applying it to Jesus. God has blessed him in his exaltation. And in verse 3, "O mighty one, take up your sword and bind it on your thigh." And on into verse 4, "Ride forth in state victoriously." Let's apply this to Christ now in his present exalted state. And in verse 6, "Your royal throne, O God, will last throughout eternity." Again, applying it to Christ. And then again in verse 7, "Anointing you with oil of joy, your God has made you great." Applying that to Christ's exaltation. So let's sing this through the lens of Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, verses 1 to 7.